Lord, if just for a very moment we could see your holiness, God. We talk about it, we study about it, we try to envision it, but Lord, if just for a moment we could see your holiness, our pride would melt away in a moment. Our priorities would change instantly because we would have seen something so wonderful and so beautiful and so powerful and so majestic and with such purity that everything would change in our lives. God, we sing a lot of the songs that we sing by faith because we know the words are true. And God, we long to be in the place one day where you are and we are there with you. And we see Jesus for who he is and we see you. And we recognize the incredible power and blessing of our salvation. God, in this place today, I pray that as we've had a chance to express glory to you, that you've been blessed. But more than even that, I think in some ways, God, I ask that the truths that we have said would have reminded us of who you are so that anything we're going through today begins to fade back. And we just look upon you and wait for you to work in that situation, God. Be glorified in this place. We thank you for your word. We pray, God, that you would light the lamp now as we come to open its pages, that truly your word would be light unto our feet and we would see where we're going and we would see you high and lifted up and we would enter into your presence in a really remarkable way today. Pray for those, Lord, in this place that are going through difficulty today, God. I pray that you would meet them and give them answers, not necessarily the solutions, but answers how to deal with that difficulty, Lord, and if it's in your will, that today would also be a day that they would be delivered from some of the difficult things that they're going through. Bless your people today. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Would you open up your Bibles this morning to the book of Habakkuk? I was asked this week, how are you going to pronounce that? Some people say Habakkuk, and some people say Habakkuk, and Habakkuk is how I'm going to say it today. So if you'd open your Bibles to that, three chapters, very powerful book. Many of the commentaries that I looked at it said this is the gem of poetry in the Bible, but the gem of closeness to God in the Bible. And as we walk through, I hope that you'll find it that way. I know you've never been in a place where you couldn't understand your circumstances, except for right now and yesterday and the day before that and the day before that. We go through times that are really difficult times or trying to understand. And this man Habakkuk is going through such a time as that he just cannot understand what it is that God's doing and why he's not doing what he thinks he should do. Have you ever been there before? God, why don't you just do this? That would solve that. And this is where Habakkuk finds himself today as we begin to open up this book. I want to give you a picture before we begin this morning, something to remember. At the risk of embarrassing my wife, honey, would you stand up?
Really?
Yeah. She's saying, God, I just don't understand.
Oh, you okay?
I'm okay. I just put a Habakkuk on her.
What?
Now you don't know what that means yet, do you? But I just put a Habakkuk on you, honey. Did it feel good? It did to me. I'm really enthralled with Habakkuk right now. I tell you that. I'm going to tell you what that means as we go along through this first chapter this morning, what a Habakkuk is this morning, because it's important when we discover how it is that Habakkuk got to the place that he could deal with circumstances that he just didn't understand. Habakkuk. The prophet Habakkuk was a prophet by God by occupation. He was like Isaiah and Hosea and Jonah. That was their occupations too. They worked for a living prophesying for God. And Habakkuk prophesied in the temple of God in Jerusalem. Other men used that God used as prophets weren't prophets by occupation, but by gifting that they had, that he had given them, or by call in a certain circumstance, and so he had them prophesy for him. But Habakkuk was a prophet by gift and by call and by occupation. Jeremiah was a priest-to-be. He was from the Aaronic tribe, or the priestly tribe, and he was going to be a priest until circumstances took that away from him in the captivity. Ezekiel was a priest. Amos was a sheep breeder and a farmer. Micah was a poor farmer. I don't think that means he was a lousy farmer. I think he was just poor as far as financial wealth. He was a poor farmer. Daniel was a kidnapped teenager who became a statesman. God gave him the gift of prophecy, and so he prophesied. Joel and Obadiah and Nahum, we don't know what their occupations were. We weren't given enough information in God's word. But Habakkuk was a professional prophet, likely again serving from the temple in Jerusalem. The last verse in this book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, verse 19, says something interesting to us. It seems to indicate that Habakkuk's prophetic ministry in the temple included a musical or worship component. He says in that verse, he says that all these chapters that I've written, all this message that I've written, is written, I'm handing it now to the chief musician with my stringed instrument. And so it would appear that this prophet Habakkuk was perhaps a worship leader or part of the choir in Jerusalem in the temple. I think that's really interesting. I have listened to a lot of sermons. I've preached a lot of sermons. In fact, I had Jim print out a listing of all the sermons that I've preached since he's been in charge of sound here. And I looked at it and thought, wow, that is quite a number of sermons. But not just that, but I've listened to a lot of sermons. I have a lot of sermons on what we used to call on tape. Now they're on MP3 or whatever. But I've listened to a lot of them. And you know I can't recite one of those sermons. Not a one of them. Not even the ones that I've preached. I can't recite. But I have a library of songs and hymns and spiritual songs inside of me, to your chagrin, because they come out, and God has appointed you to listen to them for some sin in your life, I assume. But I have songs and hymns and spiritual songs that are prophetic. In other words, to be prophetic, it means it's truth from God. Let me give you an example. Shouldn't have sinned this much this week. I'm walking along life's heavenly road. Till Jesus took all my sins away. And all the darkness of night has turned to day. I'm thankful. Jesus, you took all my sins away. The sins that bound me bind me no more. And now I'm bound for a heavenly shore. And all the darkness of night has turned to day. Since Jesus took all my sins away. That's a prophecy of encouragement to you that I've sung. It's truth from God because that's what he's done in my life. I have a library of songs that just come out when I can't hold them in any longer. And so sometimes as we're going through scripture, they come out. Musical prophecy, worship prophecy is powerful prophecy because it lodges in our hearts and our minds. And we not only remember the words and the thoughts, we remember the circumstances often that he's met us in the truth of that song. And we remember the melody. And so we can call it up. Habakkuk, a prophet of God, by gift and by appointment, in the house of the Lord, his job, prophecy, including worship and praise to the living God. An incredible, incredible man, this Habakkuk. He was a man of faith who loved the Lord, and he followed his commands, and he testified on behalf of God. A prophet's job is to listen to the voice of the Lord, to stay close to his word, to have his own personal life cleaned up, but also to deliver the word of God unfiltered, unbiased, to give it directly. God told his disciples a number of times, I think it was Jeremiah, when we were in the book of Jeremiah, and God told Jeremiah, don't you change one word of what I'm telling you. You say every single word I'm telling you. Don't leave anything out. Don't add anything to it. I want just what I say. That's the prophet's job, is to speak from the Lord, his words to the people. Sometimes those words are foretelling, and they're looking at future events that are going to take place. Sometimes they're warnings. If you don't change this, this is going to happen. Sometimes it's just explaining God's nature, who he is, and the truth about his kingdom and those things like that. Other times it's prophecies of encouragement. And so Habakkuk, this man who sings and plays stringed instruments, is given prophecies from God to share with the people. And so as we begin this little three-chapter minor prophetic book, we'll find a prophet who's confused. This man who loves God, who is a man of faith, who is a prophet, who has the gift of prophecy, is confused. Because what's happening in his life and in his country is so grave and so difficult that he can't imagine why God won't change it and change it right now. And so in honesty, he's going to come before God and tell him what he thinks. God, I don't understand. I don't understand the spiritual condition of this people in Judah. And why do you not judge us and turn us around? God, the city is full of violence and wickedness and idolatry. Maybe he was concerned about God's reputation. God, we're supposed to be a people called by your name to be testimonies throughout the whole world, and yet we are a nation filled with people in gross sin, denying you, even worshiping other gods. Maybe that was behind his heart. He doesn't come to God and offer advice, like sometimes we are prone to do, but he does question why God is God, or why God doesn't do something to stop this ugliness that's in Judah. Why God isn't proactive in stopping Jerusalem's debauchery and apostasy. And then God will come and he'll answer his questions, and Habakkuk will be more confused than ever. This really doesn't make sense, God. This isn't what I hoped for. It wasn't what I longed for. And I can't imagine that this would be your solution to this situation. Habakkuk will decide to do something in the midst of his confusion that's important for us to learn. And that's really the point of this book, I believe. And so as we walk through, we'll see that. See, what he will do, he will do something about his name. I gave you a word picture. I came out, and for those of you that are visiting today, I want you to know that's my wife. I didn't just choose a woman at random to go out and hug. But I gave you a word picture, and I came, and what did I do? I gave her an embrace, put my arms around her, and I pulled her close to me. I embraced her. And the name Habakkuk means, really has two meanings, but embrace is the primary meaning. The secondary meaning is wrestle, and we see him wrestling with God over his circumstances. But the primary meaning of his name, at least by Jewish authorities, is to embrace. He will embrace God even though he doesn't understand why God is doing what he's doing or not doing what he thinks that he ought to do. He will be the embracer. This morning, as I embraced Judy, I was showing you a picture. You see, something happens when you embrace someone. The space between the two of you disappears. I want to tell you that there are times when Judy confuses me. There are times when I confuse her. Our tendency when we're confused is we step away. And so a lot of people step away from God when they're confused and they don't understand what they're doing. And when they step away from God, the space between they and God gets larger and larger. And sometimes it takes a dramatic situation to bring the two back together. But in times of confusion, if we will embrace God and say, God, I don't know what it is you're doing, but I know who you are. And so I'm going to cling to you in this circumstance. then that space won't develop. And it'll be a time where we can get healing and resolution of that situation. Well, Habakkuk was confused why God didn't judge Jerusalem. He had questions. He wrestled. But the book is really about what he did about that. Habakkuk lived about 50 years after our last prophet, Nahum. Remember, Nahum used God, or God used Nahum to go to Nineveh to tell the Ninevites that he was going to destroy them, in fact, that he was going to bury them. And very dramatically, that's exactly what he did. He took the Babylonian Empire and he brought them up to Nineveh and he destroyed that people and literally buried them so deep in the earth, covered them over with dirt and sand that people for hundreds of years believed there was no such city of Nineveh. It was a fantasy city in the Bible until 1840, 2,500 years later, when an archaeologist began to unearth the city of Nineveh. Nahum was sent there. So 50 years after that happens, we have this man Habakkuk that comes upon the scene. God used Babylon to bury Nineveh, and it happened during Habakkuk's lifetime. In fact, it was 3 years before he writes this book that that actually happens, that God actually fulfilled the promise given to Nahum. What made Judah's condition even more difficult for Habakkuk was that he had also ministered. His ministry was about 30 years long. He'd also ministered during the years that Josiah was the king of Judah. Judah had fallen into apostasy long before that through other kings that didn't serve the Lord. The temple was filled with idolatry. This little boy, 8-year-old Josiah, comes to the throne. And just a few years later, when he's around 16 or so years old, he begins to learn about this living God. Perhaps some suggest through his mom, but he begins to learn about this living God. He goes to the temple and he sees how terrible of condition the temple is. He's like 16, and he's looking at God's house and he's saying, "This is not right." And so, as the king, even though a teenager, he brings workers together and he says, "I want this place cleaned up. I want all of the idolatry removed from this place. I want it cleaned up. I want the floors repaired, the ceilings repaired, the walls repaired." And while they're in the midst of that repairing, someone discovers in the wall of the temple an old scroll. No one knows what it is, and it's taken to the chief priest. And the chief priest begins to open it up, and he says, "Oh my goodness. This is the word of the Lord. This is the law of God. This is an actual copy of the word of the Lord." You see, the word of the Lord had been lost in God's house for 100 years. I want to tell you that the word of the Lord is lost in a lot of churches today. It's not preached, it's not taught, it's not focused in upon. There are stories and antecedents and different kinds of stories that are told, but the word of God is missing, lost. In this case, the word of the Lord was found in the wall, and they brought it to the high priest, and the high priest takes it to Josiah, and he says, "King, you're not going to believe this. We found the word of God in the temple." And so he gave it to Josiah, and Josiah read through it, and he saw how far away from God they were as a people. And so this young kid, between 16 and 20 years old, this young kid comes and leads a revival in Judah, in the southern kingdom. And while that was happening, Habakkuk was a prophet there. And so he lived through that whole revival. And then when Josiah died, the next king came on the throne that only lasted a few months. And then the next king came on the throne, and they went back completely into their idolatry, began to bring the idols back into the temple, fill the place up with that. And so we've got Habakkuk, this man that saw the revival, and now he sees this whole nation has just turned right back to Baal and idols of all sorts, filling the house of God with Ashtaroth and all this kind of stuff. And not only that, but the way the people were living was just paganism. It was a horrible, horrible time. And so he saw that. It made it altogether worse. Our story takes place today as we begin it around 609 BC, 3 years after Nineveh was buried, and about 23 years before God would take Babylon, the same nation that came and buried Nineveh, to come to Jerusalem and to overwhelm God's people and take them into captivity. That'll be in 586 BC. So let's let Habakkuk sing or tell his story. I'm not sure. When we get to chapter 3, clearly there's singing happening, and we'll see that just very clearly there. But perhaps the whole thing is a song that ends up being part of temple worship as he tells the story of his interaction with God. Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 1. Now, you got a handout this morning. Did you get your handout out? I want to do something a little bit different today. This book of Habakkuk is only 3 chapters long, and it's in my heart for us to just read the whole chapter first, and then come back and we'll take a look at the verses, because I would like to have the story just fill up our minds and our hearts. And I printed it out. You have your Bibles, I understand that, but I printed it out in the New Living Translation so we can just hear it in an English that's more familiar to us, but we'll study it in the New King James as we come back to it. And so I'm going to just read along, and you just follow along in your handout. Anybody else need a handout? This is the message that the prophet Habakkuk received in a vision. How long, O Lord, must I call for help? But you do not listen. Violence is everywhere. I cry, but you do not come to save. Must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch all this misery? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I'm surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. The law has become paralyzed, and there's no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, so that justice has become perverted. Here's the Lord's reply. The Lord replied, "Look around at the nations. Look and be amazed, for I am doing something in your own day, something you wouldn't believe even if someone told you about it. I'm raising up the Babylonians, a cruel and violent people. They will march across the world and conquer other lands. They are notorious for their cruelty and do whatever they like. Their horses are swifter than cheetahs and fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their charioteers charge from far away like eagles. They swoop down to devour prey. On they come, all bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind, sweeping captives ahead of them like sand. They scoff at kings and princes and scorn all the fortresses. They simply pile ramps of earth against the walls, and then they capture them. They sweep past like the wind and are gone, but they are deeply guilty, for their own strength is their God." Habakkuk has another complaint. "Oh, Lord, my God, my Holy One, you are eternal, surely. You do not plan to wipe us out. Oh, Lord, our rock, you have sent these Babylonians to correct us, to punish us for our many sins, but you are pure and cannot stand the sight of evil. Will you wink at their treachery? Should you be silent while the wicked swallow up people more righteous than they? Are we only fish to be caught and killed? Are we only sea creatures that have no leader? Must we be strung up on the hooks and caught in their nets while they rejoice and celebrate? Then they will worship their nets and burn incense in front of them. These nets are the gods who have made us rich, they will claim. Will you let them get away with this forever? Will they succeed forever in their heartless conquests? I will climb up to my watchtower and stand at my guard post. There I will wait and see what the Lord says and how he will answer my complaint." The Lord's reply. Then the Lord said to me, "Write my answer plainly on tablets so that a runner can carry the correct message to others. This vision is for a future time. It describes the end, and it will be fulfilled. If it seems slow in coming, wait patiently, for it will surely take place. It will not be delayed. Look at the proud. They trust in themselves, and their lives are crooked, but the righteous will live by their faithfulness to God. Wealth is treacherous, and the arrogant are never at rest. They open their mouths as wide as their grave, and like death, they are never satisfied. In their greed, they have gathered up many nations and swallowed many people. But soon their captives will taunt them. They will mock them, saying, "What sorrow awaits you, thieves? Now you will get what you deserve. You've become rich by extortion, but how much longer can this go on? Suddenly your debtors will take action. They will turn on you and take all that you have while you stand trembling and helpless. Because you have plundered many nations, now all the survivors will plunder you. You committed murder throughout the countryside and filled the towns with violence. What sorrow awaits you who build big houses with money gained dishonestly? You believe your wealth will buy security, putting your family's nest beyond the reach of danger. But by the murders you committed, you have shamed your name and forfeited your lives. The very stones in the walls cry out against you, and the beams in the ceilings echo the complaint. What sorrow awaits you who build cities with money gained through murder and corruption? Has not the Lord of Heaven's army promised that the wealth of nations will turn to ashes? They work so hard, but all in vain. For as the waters fill the sea, the earth will be filled with an awareness of the glory of the Lord. What sorrow awaits you who make your neighbors drunk? You force your cup on them so you can gloat over their shameful nakedness, but soon it will be your turn to be disgraced. Come, drink, and be exposed. Drink from the cup of the Lord's judgment, and all your glory will be turned to shame. You cut down the forests of Lebanon, and now you will be cut down yourself, or now you will be cut down. You destroyed the wild animals, so now their terror will be yours. You committed murder throughout the countryside and filled the towns with violence. What good is an idol carved by man, or a cast image that deceives you? How foolish to trust in your own creation, a God that can't even talk. What sorrow awaits you who say to wooden idols, "Wake up and save us"? To speechless stone images, you say, "Rise up and teach us." Can an idol tell you what to do? They may be overlaid with gold and silver, but they are lifeless inside. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. This prayer, it says in chapter 3, verse 1, this prayer was sung by the prophet Habakkuk. I have heard all about you, Lord. I am filled with awe by your amazing works. In this time of our deep need, help us again as you did in years gone by, and in your anger, remember your mercy. I see God moving across the deserts of Edom, the Holy One coming from Mount Paran. His brilliant splendor fills the heavens, and the earth is filled with his praise. His coming is as brilliant as the sunrise. Rays of light flash from his hands where his awesome power is hidden. Pestilence marches before him. Plague follows close behind. When he stops, the earth shakes. When he looks, the mountains tremble. He shatters the everlasting mountains and levels the eternal hills. He is the Eternal One. I see the people of Cushan in distress and the nation of Midian trembling in terror. Was it in anger, Lord, that you struck the rivers and parted the sea? Were you displeased with them? No, you were sending your chariots of salvation. You brandished your bow and your quiver of arrows. You split open the earth with flowing rivers. The mountains watched and trembled. Onward swept the raging waters. The mighty deep cried out, lifting its hands to the Lord. The sun and moon stood still in the skies. Your brilliant arrows flew and your glittering spear flashed. You marched across the land in anger and trampled the nations in your fury. You went out to rescue your chosen people, to save your anointed ones. You crushed the heads of the wicked and stripped their bones from head to toe. With his own weapons, you destroyed the chief of those who rushed out like a whirlwind, thinking Israel would be easy prey. You trampled the sea with your horses and the mighty waters piled high. I trembled inside when I heard this. My lips quivered with fear. My legs gave way beneath me. I shook in terror. I will wait quietly for the coming day when disaster will strike the people who invade us. Even though the fig trees have no blossoms and there are no grapes on the vines, even though the olive crop fails and the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes me as sure-footed as a deer, able to tread upon the heights. In this little postscript for the choir director, this prayer is to be accompanied by stringed instruments. Okay, quite a story. We're going to take it this morning. Just going to look at chapter 1. Yeah, I've still got time. Okay, chapter 1 this morning. And then next week, we likely will do chapter 2 and 3. But let's look at chapter 1 this morning as we see this incredible story. Verse 1, chapter 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. The word burden is the word for is actually the word oracle. It means the infallible, authoritative message, the heavy message that came from God. It's the weight of the situation and the words of God that speak that cannot be changed. This burden comes upon this prophet Habakkuk, and it says that he saw it. And so, like some other prophets that we looked at, as God revealed the prophecy, it wasn't just words spoken that he just listened or wrote down. It was visual, a visualization of this message. And someday I hope to check out that DVD so I can, when I get to heaven, so I can see what it was that Habakkuk saw and some of the other prophets saw. There's no question that Habakkuk was emotional and troubled by what he saw in his country, and he didn't understand why God wasn't doing something about it. I wonder, as I read Habakkuk's account, if the vision he saw was a vision that included images of himself speaking. In other words, we're given all these words. Is it that he's talking to God and then God is showing him the vision, or is he part of the vision? In my mind, as I go through it, I wonder if he isn't part of the vision. That all these things that he's got in his heart that he wants to say to God that maybe he hasn't gotten out yet, he sees in this vision himself saying the things with great emotion that he was feeling but had not yet expressed to the Lord. I don't know for certain, but one day I'll get to ask him about that. Verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. In that verse 2, you see that second place where, the first place he says, how long shall I cry? And then he says after that, even cry out. That word cry out is scream. And so, God, how long do I need to cry out? And God, in fact, I've even been screaming. I'm screaming this at you. I'm so distressed by this situation. How long will I do that and tell you about the violence that's in our land and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Now, I can't imagine you or me or anybody else reading this and saying, I think I understand what he's talking about. Because I live in a place that it's like that. This is my day and my place that I'm living, where there is violence everywhere, and the court system is messed up, and people get out of prison when they should be in prison, and they go to prison when they shouldn't go to prison, and there's all this horrible stuff, and it just goes on and on and on, and we can't get away from it. We look at it constantly. It's always in our face. Mom brought a friend, or actually Debbie, mom's friend from Vancouver, is with us for this week. I get to embarrass anybody that shows up, Debbie. Okay, no problem. Debbie came down to visit mom. Good friend of hers up in Vancouver, and so she's been with us this week, and we're having a great time showing her the sights. Judy was telling me, yesterday, the day before, you went to Imperial Beach, and you parked the car. I probably have this wrong. It was OB. Okay, and you parked the car. And so you wanted to walk out on the pier at OB. Okay. In front of the car were these people that were in a fight. I mean, it was a pretty raucous fight. Two guys, loud, I assume filled with profanity. Oh, you couldn't hear, you had the windows. Okay. But anyway, it was such an ugly sight in front of them. But Debbie, she'd never been to OB before. She wanted to get on the pier, so she got up enough nerve to get out of the car and go up on the pier. And Judy's sitting in the car with Mom, waiting for Debbie to come back. And the fight is going on, and all of this is raging, and all this stuff is going on. And finally, Judy had enough of it, and she looked up at the guys. And one guy caught her eye, and she goes, "Stop it!" I've seen that look before. And they left, which was amazing, wasn't it? Yeah, it was amazing. They left. But, you know, that's not an unusual circumstance. I don't care where you go. And San Diego is a wonderful city. I love being here. It's a wonderful place. But violence and voices screaming at each other and horrible things and thievery and all kinds of stuff is happening all the time. And the outbursts are just, they're terrible. This world is a violently sinful place. Habakkuk says, "Why do you make me look at this stuff, God? Can't you clean this thing up? I'm so tired. Every day I go out and that's all I see is this violent kind of stuff that's happening constantly." This was a terrible time in Judah. They had cast the law of God aside and followed their lusts and violence and ensued, and they abused the vulnerable in their city. Constant arguing with people on the streets and strife. The judicial system had been corrupted by the elite power brokers. There were some who tried to live righteously, but they were shouted down and denigrated for their ignorant following of ancient precepts of a God who is no better than any other God. In that day, it was like it is today. Don't you find it a bit disconcerting that, and they'll parade it tonight on the Oscars, I assume, that the segment of our society that makes its lucrative living displaying every sort of sin and avarice and violence is the segment that gets the microphone and the cameras to lecture the nation on morality? Don't you find that odd? I'm watching these people, and I've seen some of their movies. I'm thinking, wait a minute. You made $80 zillion for portraying this slut or this violent thing, and you're going to stand up there nationally and tell the people that are trying to live by the word of God that you're wrong. And you have to stop that. I get tired of it. I don't know about you, but I get tired of it. And then society worships them as noble, bows beneath them, and wise, benevolent movie starlet. Oh. And then their personal debauched lives are blasted pictorially on every check stand and every grocery store. So that our kids get to look at them and say, "I want to be just like that. Look at that. They're famous and wealthy." It's ugly. It's ugly. There's trouble in River City. Oh God, why do you make me see all this stuff every single day? How long do I have to scream out? What it does to me just makes me sick, God. How long will it be before you hear and take some action? Oh, God. In many ways, it was worse for Habakkuk because these were God's chosen people, his holy nation, the children of the promise, the promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to David. And America isn't that. We are not his holy people, his chosen people, his holy nation. But still, our foundation was established upon biblical principles, which we've systematically cast off. And many of God's people seem to buy into that. And though they might go to church, they participate in the fallen culture. And it's ugly. It's ugly. Well, God replies back to Habakkuk in vision form. Here's the Lord's reply. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told to you. And I'm wondering what Habakkuk is thinking at that moment. I'm wondering if God paused right there and let his words sink into Habakkuk. Habakkuk, in your day. Now, if he's maybe he's 50, 40? I don't know how old he is. His ministry was 30 years long, and it appears that this is toward the end of it. So, you know how old he is. But Habakkuk, in your day, I'm going to do something that if I told you right now where you stand, you wouldn't believe me. And I'm thinking Habakkuk is thinking, whoa, what does that mean, God? What is it that you're going to do, and when is it that you're going to do that? Verse 6, God continues, for indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. Now Habakkuk, again, knew about the Babylonians coming into Nineveh and destroying them. And so now he hears God saying, I'm raising these people up. I mean, it wasn't a one-time deal there up in Nineveh. I'm raising that people up. In answer to your question, what are you going to do? I'm raising this people up. And they are a terror. Verse 7 says, and they are a terrible and dreadful people. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from them, from themselves. Let me tell you something. This is a horrible issue we have in our world. Let me read that phrase to you once again. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. This world has thrown off the only accurate way to decide what's right and wrong. The only way. It's the Word of God. And they've set their own low criteria apart from God's revelation. And their criteria continually slides downward. Have you noticed that? Things that were sinful used to be known as sinful and done in places where they could not be seen. But the criteria now for what is sinful is sliding down further and further and further and further. So that those things that were sinful to be ashamed of are now done in the open and celebrated. And so we watch this, and so that the acts and practices which were once known as shameful and sinful have now risen to be praiseworthy. Not only praiseworthy, but so highly esteemed that they must be, the laws have to be changed so that a person who doesn't believe that way still has to submit to this new way of looking at what's right and what's wrong. You see, the criteria continues to go down and down and down. How much lower can the criteria go? How far is it to the bottom? Their dignity proceeds from themselves. Think about that. Their dignity proceeds from themselves. You see, if you keep dropping the criteria of what's good and what's bad, pretty soon everybody's good, aren't they? When you hit the bottom, there is no bad. And what does the Word tell us about what happens in the last days? That good will be seen as bad and bad will be seen as good. And that's the criteria goes down and down and down and down. One day it will reach the very bottom court of hell, and every man can be established as dignified because the criteria continues to go on down. Well, back up to verse 8. God goes on some more about Babylon. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead, their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to God. You see, as God describes the character of the Babylonians, which he's raising up to judge his own people, he says their military power has no equal. Nobody can stand against them. They gather up armies and people like filling a bucket at the seashore with sand. You know, when you put sand in a bucket, sand doesn't object. I mean, you drop it in and it just goes in the bucket. There's no objection. There's no pushing back. God says they are so powerful and they are so violent. No one can stand up against them. It's like they just come and they scoop up the people and dump them in the bucket. No one can stand against them. They go in without a whimper. And then he says that they believe, because of their strong military might, that they begin to deify their military strength. They worship their military machine as all-powerful God of the earth. And then it's a little bit later on, we're going to see that they're actually going to worship the implements of war because they're so important in their battles that they have with the other nations, they'll begin to worship them. Well, if Habakkuk was confused before, he's really confused now. How could God allow a people like that to do this? Look at verse 12. Are you not from everlasting? Oh, Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. Oh, Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. Oh, rock, you have marked them for correction. He's having a very difficult time. He knows that Judah is evil, but like Babylon? Surely, God, you wouldn't take someone that evil to correct us. Right, God? You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't kill us, right? You won't destroy us completely, right? And you can almost hear Habakkuk rehearse in his own mind the promises given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. See, wait a minute, God, You made all these promises along. Surely you're not going to kill us and separate us from the promises that you gave. God, you wouldn't do that, right? You wouldn't do that. You surely won't cut us off altogether from the promises that you made. We look at those two words there. It took me a while to consider them, and I'll just give a brief explanation. But who is the them? O Lord, you have appointed them, in verse 12, for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. And I think the answer is that he's either saying, wait a minute, God, something's not right here, because you've appointed them for judgment. I mean, to be cut off altogether, you've appointed them for that. And so some commentators take that approach. Other commentators say, well, no, what he's saying is that you have appointed them for our judgment to cut us off. And I'm not sure which one, as I went through the discussions of those, of which one that it actually is. But he's having a hard time with this whole thing about, God, are you really going to let this happen, cut us off like that? Verse 13, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. And you cannot look on wickedness. He's reciting what the scripture says about the living God. You are purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he is? God, I know you won't condone the less righteous judging the more righteous, right? Well, this might trouble us at times as we look out at our nation and we continue to see the things that are happening. And you know, and we talked a little bit about that already this morning. We talked about it other times, but things that have become so commonplace, the sin that overwhelms us, has changed our schools, it's changed the ability of the church to testify. So many things have radically changed. And we wonder, well, is God going to at some point correct the nation? If he corrects our nation, is he going to bring a nation more righteous than us to do that? Or is he going to bring a nation that is less righteous than we are? Look around the nations, folks. Do you want to move anywhere? I don't. So if he corrects us, It's going to be by someone probably that is what we would call less righteous, and yet, are they less righteous? In this particular case, Babylon is sinning against this much light, a light they got from Daniel. As Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in that court. But Israel, Judah, how much light had they sinned against? They'd sinned against the whole Bible, the patriarchs, the beginning of all things, the God who created the heavens and the earth, had sinned against all the stories from the Old Testament, clear up until this time. It sinned against the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai. It sinned against over and over and over God's personal dealings with his people and the preference he'd given to his people, this massive amount of light they'd sinned against. Are they less evil than a nation that sinned against this light? Let me just transfer that to our country. What's our country sinning against? America, the nation that was founded on biblical principles, a nation that has received so many blessings from the Lord, a nation who used to honor him, who sent out missionaries around the world, who has colleges everywhere to teach about the gospel, and now we're turning all of that aside. Not you, I'm talking about. I'm talking about our nation, pushing it aside. We're sinning against an awful lot of light. Are we really more righteous than nations we would call less righteous? I don't know that I have the answer to that, but I know that we have a lot that God has given us that we're denying and turning away from. Look at verse 14. Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? He's really talking about Israel and all, or Judah and all the nations that have been overcome by Babylon. God, we thought we were made in the image, that we were special, that we were Abraham's seed. We thought we were really special. And yet, God, are you going to let us be treated as if all we are is just fish to be caught up in a net and in a hook and strung out on a fish line between trees? God, is that what you're going to allow to happen? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. We've talked a little bit about this before, but when Babylon took people captive, they walked among the population of the people with hooks and literally reached out and just snagged them in the cheek, in the tongue, in the head, wherever they snagged them, and they pulled them out of their city and took them into captivity. God, are you going to let them do that to us? Are we not more important to you than that? They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Surely, God, we mean more to you than that. Verse 16. Therefore they sacrifice to their net. Look at that. Therefore they sacrifice to their net. Now, you know, we can kind of get our heads around a little bit around some kind of a image or some kind of a totem pole or something, or you know, people that would come to in India, there was in all the little villages, there was always a place in the middle of the village that was set up with a little idol, and the people would come out, even though they'd built it themselves, they seemed to forget about that, but they worshiped that little thing there, that image. But to sacrifice and worship to implements of war, this is holy. Will sacrifice to these implements of war, these nets and the hooks and all those kinds of things. Not only do the Babylonians esteem military might as divine, they also esteem their weapons as divine. Let's look at the last verse and we'll close this morning. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? God, you're not going to do this, are you? Really? You're not going to do this? You're not going to hold Babylon accountable? They can continue to be brutal throughout the whole nation without you stepping in? Now, next week, we're going to get another answer from God as he's going to begin to express to this holy man, this prophet who loves him things that are more difficult for him to understand, and yet we're going to see this man Habakkuk as he makes a decision what he's going to do with all of that. And the decision isn't the decision to push away, but it's the decision that I showed you the picture of this morning. God, I don't understand, I'm confused, but you know what? I'm going to put my arms around you, and I'm going to hold on, and I'm going to wait and see what you do, and I'm just going to put my trust in you through all of this, God, because I don't have any place else to go. Who are you going to trust if you can't trust in God? Where are you going to go? He says, I can't go anywhere but to God. And so, God, I'm going to hang on. And so that's what we'll be looking at next week. Another hymn. I won't sing it as we close. I'm going to give you the words to it. As I was running out the door to make my way here, this hymn jumped into my mind, and it just seemed like it went along with what we looked at. Maybe you'll remember. How many of you have been in church all your life, most of your life? Maybe you remember this one. Are you weary? Are you heavy-hearted? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. Are you grieving over joys departed? Tell it to Jesus alone. Do the tears flow down your cheeks unbidden? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. Have your sins that to men's eyes are hidden? Tell it to Jesus alone. Do you fear the gathering clouds of sorrow? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. Are you anxious what shall be tomorrow? Tell it to Jesus alone. Are you troubled of dying? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. For Christ's coming kingdom, are you sighing? Tell it to Jesus alone. I can't help myself. Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. He is a friend that's well known. There's no other such a friend or brother. Tell it to Jesus alone. What are you going through today? What's got your heart? What are you discouraged about? What is it that you don't understand? What is it that you want to say to God, but you can't seem to even get the courage to do that to? What is it that holds you down today? I want to tell you, you have a friend that's closer than a brother that you can tell it to. Some of you are going through great tragedy, very great difficult things. Right now, as I look across the congregation, I can make contact with my eyes with those of you that I know about, and there's others that I don't know about. But Jesus is the answer, and the answer is to give him a big Habakkuk. To grab a hold of God himself and to embrace him with all of your heart and all of your mind, and lean not on your own understanding, but all your ways acknowledge him and let him direct your path. He wants to be for you today the answer and the help to get through that difficulty. And so tell it to him. Tell it to Jesus alone. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, I can't thank you enough for your word. God, if I hadn't had 18 years to spend in this book as a pastor teaching, I would have missed so much, God. I thought I knew something about your word. But God, these last 18 years of studying to understand for myself and to have you apply things to me so that I could share it with the people that I love the most in this world, God, this has been a remarkably wonderful time in my life, and I thank you for every Sunday and every opportunity to do that. God, today in this place, I know that there are some who are really struggling with wanting to know the answer to what they're going through. God, I pray that today you would give them the faith to be able just to come to you and reach out and grab a hold of you and hold on with all of their might, and to tell you plainly what's on their heart, God. And I pray that you would meet them in that time. And if it's not the time to tell them the answer to it, the whys of it, God, that you'd give them the faith to trust you anyway until they get to heaven, where all things will be made known, and there will be no more confusion and no more sorrow and no more questioning and no more misunderstanding. It'll all be passed away, and we'll know all things. Oh, God, I pray that you would move about in this congregation and that in each seat on every pew you would stop by with a spirit of understanding and faith that we might cling to you even in the midst of our confusions, God. And Lord, I pray for anyone that's in this room that who has not yet made that decision to be a follower of yours. I pray, God, that today you would visit them in this place by word or by vision, or perhaps you already have, that they would know that what you did on Calvary, you did for them. You're not looking past them. You're not looking to someone else more righteous. You're not looking for any of that. You did that for them, so that they could belong to you forever. God, I pray that you would give them the ability right now in this place, enough faith to just call upon the name of Jesus and say, Jesus, please, wash my sins away and make me your child. I want to follow you. God, I pray that you'd give them the ability, the faith to do that today. And God, through this week, as we walk in this world that is so confusing and messed up, and there's violence and there's all of this horrible stuff that just grows and grows and grows. God, help us not to yield to it. God, help us not to embrace that. Help us to embrace you. And help us to stand, even if it hurts to stand. Help us to stand. That God, we would be a good testimony and not a testimony that brings disrepute upon your name or your body. God, we praise your name and we thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. Lord, now go with us with your blessing. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.